It is time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 we have identified many times as the hub of the Bible. Many of these Old Testament prophecies that we have looked at in our historical study have pointed forward to Acts chapter 2. In fact, as we look at the close of the Gospel of Luke and read of the what we call the Great Commission from Luke's account, we see pointers forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. We know that as late as Acts chapter 1, the apostles have a misunderstanding of the nature of His kingdom, and during the 40 days that Jesus is with the apostles, following His resurrection, He's speaking with them things concerning the kingdom of God, as you can see in Acts chapter 1. And then about verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, they want to know if you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time, which indicates that they still had a materialistic thought concerning the nature of the kingdom. And the point being, it had not come yet. And that's Acts chapter 1. And so as we look at Acts chapter 2, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles resulted in the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. Now, after Acts chapter 2, when you read about the kingdom, for example, when you look in Acts chapter 8, you read of Philip going down into the city of Samaria, and he's proclaiming the good news of the Lord's kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. And so that tells us then that the Lord's kingdom has indeed been established. The apostle writing to the Colossians some years later said that they had been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We read of those Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 28, powerful passage, that they were receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's the very nature of the kingdom that Daniel had prophesied in the long ago that was to come to pass. As we read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we note that John is referred to as a fellow citizen in the kingdom. Well, how can you be a citizen in something that does not exist? So what we want to see in Acts chapter 2 is kind of a focal point of all of this coming to pass. And I don't know if I have the persuasive abilities or not to help people to understand just how significant, just how important an understanding of Acts chapter 2 really is. I know we hammer on that a lot, but I think that we've just got to get that under our belt before we, number one, are motivated to try to teach somebody else the gospel. It's difficult to do unless we can see the importance, the significance of that grand chapter. In your individual studies with people, as you sit across, as I sometimes say, sit across the kitchen table, or as you might sit in the library or a coffee shop with somebody, and you may have your Bible open and you're thinking about spiritual things and you're trying to teach someone what they need to do in order to be saved. Do you find yourself winding up in Acts chapter 2? Inevitably, that's where you go, Acts chapter 2. You don't always start there, but you will find yourself studying from Acts chapter 2. And again, this makes it so very important to us. Jared, I've been picking on you in our class on Sunday morning to outline Peter's sermon. And what we want to note in the outline of Peter's sermon is it's not just in Acts 2. It's in Acts chapter 3, and it occurs every time that the gospel is presented to a group of Jews, whether it be presented by the apostle Peter or by the Apostle Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 13, as he speaks to that group of Jews in Antioch of Pisidia. And so we want to be well familiar with this sermon. And I want to just briefly note what Peter said in his sermon to these Jews. Number one, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. James, would you read that for me, please?
You know, Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know.
All right, Jared, in developing the outline that the Apostle Peter is presenting on this occasion, what is his first point, having answered their question about the apostles speaking in other tongues? What's his first point? God approved Jesus. How did he do that? How do we know that God approved what Jesus said and what he did? All right, exactly right. By the miracles and so forth that he did. This was not disputed. Even his enemies did not deny the miracles that he did. And when you're talking with someone trying to establish that Jesus is the Christ, you want to look at the evidence of his miracles. And I think just simply looking at those who responded positively to his miracles is not enough. Let's look at those who responded negatively to his miracles. Even they had to acknowledge that what he did was a miracle. And of course, the second point, Jared, in Peter's sermon is what? You killed him. That's right. Now, was that a surprise to God? You talk to the premillennialist and he'll tell you that this was an upset to the plan of God. No, this was no surprise to God. God knew that the crucifixion would happen. And the Apostle Peter points out that God knew that you would do this. This was according to the predetermined plan of God. It was certainly not an accident and it was certainly not a surprise. You delivered him up. And by the hand of lawless men, you did crucify and slay. And Jared, what's his third point? God raised him. Now with these three points, Peter is convicting these Jews of the guilt of sin. God sent his son. You killed him. And God raised him up. Now this becomes the point, the substance, as it were, of Peter's sermon, because this was the point that they denied. Now, if you establish that God raised up this Jesus, what have you just established? Randy? That this Jesus is the Son of God. That's right. Pardon me? Like he claimed to be. Yes, just like he claimed to be. Now, in order to establish that God raised him up, what's the outline, Jared? How does Peter go about to establish that this Jesus is the Christ on the premise that God raised him from the dead? How does Peter argue the point? Noah? All right, he saw the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. But as he saw the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, what does that do for us to establish that this raised Jesus is the Christ? But how?
How does it prove it?
There were others who were raised from the dead. How do we know that this Jesus is the Christ? Simply because he was raised from the dead.
Because this is the fulfillment of a prophecy.
All right. We go back and we look at the prophecy. The prophecy of David. That he would not be left into Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Here we're talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Flesh and blood. Here's the Old Testament passage to which Peter alludes in Psalms chapter 16. Prophesied by David about 1,000 years before. Now when David prophesied 1,000 years before that the Christ would be raised from the dead, what position would the Christ be given? Now, this is a point in Peter's sermon to establish who he is. Where would he be seated, Randy? The throne of David. That's right. The throne would be established forever. Now, Jared, I'm going to pick on you some more. In order to develop this and establish it further, what does Peter say about the reality of Jesus of Nazareth being raised from the dead? How do you know that? How do you know Jesus of Nazareth was raised? He saw him. He saw him. All right, now let me pick on you just a little bit more, being as I'm picking on you a lot this morning. Peter had associated with Jesus of Nazareth for about 3.5 years. Been in his close personal company. So in order for Peter to affirm that, what would he have to have seen? Perhaps I'm not asking the question well. Let's suppose that you've died and here 3 days later, here's somebody standing at my door, knocking on my door, saying, I'm Jared Campbell. But you don't look like Jared. You're not the same size as Jared. You don't sound like Jared. You don't do your hair like Jared. How do I know it's Jared? Without any of those identifying qualities. That's right. That's right. You see, the point I'm trying to get everyone to see is without those identifying qualities, I wouldn't know that it was Jared. But you see, Peter has been in the presence of the Lord for 3.5 years. And when Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead, Peter can say, along with all of this host of other people, we saw it. We know that's him. And how would they know that? Looked like Jesus, sounded like Jesus, affirmed that it was Jesus, affirmed that the prophecies were fulfilled in him.
Confirmed with the holes in his hands and feet and the hole in his side.
Yes. You see, we're very, very specific about the identity of this man, Jesus, that he was raised from the dead. And then, of course, we see the evidence presented by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it's overwhelming. That this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that indeed was raised from the dead. Now, when he was raised from the dead, again, Jared, I'm picking on you for this sermon. When he was raised from the dead, what did God do with him? He exalted him. Where, James?
At the right hand of God.
At the right hand of God. Now, we know that's so. That too was prophesied. In Psalms chapter 110 and in verse 1, the psalmist David said that he would be exalted at God's right hand. And now here we have Peter affirming that God has raised him from the dead and seated or exalted him at his own right hand. Now, here's the application. Verse 36, who wants to quote it for me? Acts 2, verse 36. Let me pick on somebody. James, that's a good one for you. Don't look at it now. You need to quote this.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified is the Christ.
Now, what heathen version are you translating that?
That's a paraphrase from the 1901.
Oh, it is. That's a paraphrase. Okay. Okay, you about got that right. That all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now there you see, Jared, the conclusion of the sermon. He's tying it all together. Now what does that conclusion prompt? It prompts a question. And the question is, David,
what shall we do?
That's right. What shall we do? We know that they are pricked in their heart. Isn't that what you want gospel preaching to do? To tug on your heartstrings so that you'll see that the life you're living is not right, the things that you've done are sinful? You know, sometimes we think gospel preaching is just simply for intellectual purposes to communicate unto us certain facts as true. There's a point to that. But as we mentioned during our recent gospel meeting, preaching that doesn't challenge us, that doesn't storm the will, is not really gospel preaching. We need to know some things that prompt us to ask the question, what do I need to do to be right? And that's where these Jews are. Here is what we might refer to as a plea of convicted believers. Do they believe that what they've done is to crucify the Son of God? Yes, they believe that now. Now what shall we do? Now, what's the answer to that, Jared? Here we've got continuing points of the Apostle Peter's sermon. How does he answer? Repent and be baptized. Well, who needs to repent and be baptized, James? Every one of you, all men, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of, what's that got to do with the price of eggs in China, Chris? In the name of Jesus Christ. All right, it does. It does. This one that you've crucified, you repent and be baptized in His name, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you've crucified. That becomes important as we get to the third chapter as well. Repent and be baptized. Why, Carolyn? For the remission of your sins. All right, we're going to look at somebody that's studying this thing and they're going to reason, well, that simply means that you are to repent and be baptized because your sins are already forgiven. They were forgiven when you first accepted Jesus as the Christ, your personal Savior. So you repent and you're baptized to show everybody that you're saved. Now we need to answer that. How would we answer that? All right, we got the wrong order, yes. All right, that's where we're quoting from, James.
You wouldn't ask that question if you knew you were already saved.
All right, that's a good answer. Yeah, you wouldn't ask that question if you knew you were already saved.
That's right, and also Peter didn't say, oh, don't worry, you're already saved. This is just showing everybody what you're doing.
All right, that's right. Randy?
Whatever it means in Acts 20, in Acts 2:38, it also means in Matthew 26, verse 20.
Just what I was looking for. Wording is the same in both the Greek and the English. And just in a minute I do, because I was going to preface that with a question. I told Katie that being as she has the worksheet, I can ask her anything. That makes her open for any question. Now, when you're looking at Matthew chapter 26, the setting, the context, what's taking place in Acts 26? That would be you.
Matthew 26 or Matthew?
Matthew, what did I say? Acts. Matthew 26, I'm sorry. Misleading. What's the setting? Sarah, can you help me? The Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, what does He say now about the bread?
Well, beginning in verse 27, He says, and when He's taken the cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.
All right, that's a good answer, but it's to the wrong question. What did He say about the bread?
About the bread.
About the bread. Back up a verse.
Oh, in verse 26.
Yeah.
While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after the blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body.
All right. The bread represented His body. Now in verse 27, the blood represented...
The blood, yeah. Taking the cup and giving thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness.
Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Now, the obvious question. Did Jesus pour out His blood because sins were already remitted? Well, you understand then that He shed His blood pointing forward to the remitting of sins. Now, what makes it different in Acts 2? Nothing. It's not different. It's the same thing. And I'm persuaded that if we can set people down that are interested in learning and show them this and show them this and say, you read that. And then just be quiet and watch the wheels turn. People can figure that out. That's not dumb. That's easy to see. Jesus shed His blood in order to remit sins. We repent and we're baptized in order to remit sins. Bruce and then Richard.
You did not say that in Matthew, like it says, looking forward to, but in Acts chapter 2, that's where it happens.
That's where it happens.
Richard. Well, Plus, you see the order when Paul is speaking in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and verse 16, relating the story about his salvation. It says that Ananias said to him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name."
That's right. You've got order, and that's what Donna was pointing at. And that's the passage, Acts 22. Yeah, exactly. And then if you want to back that up to Acts 9, verse 18, you see the response of Saul to those instructions. He arose and was baptized. I wonder why.
That's what you're supposed to do.
Well, that's what Ananias said, to wash away your sins. All right. Now, here's the chart that we have. Here's the response now of convicted believers. What did they do when Peter told them that? Well, they arose and they were baptized. How many of them were there? 3,000 on that day arose and were baptized. Now, in Acts chapter 2, look at your Bible. In verse 41 and beginning on into 42. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them on that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." What were they added to? They were added unto them. Look at verse 47, Randy, if you'd read that for me.
"Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved."
All right, what were they added to? The saved. They were added to those who were being saved. And what is that? That's the church. That's the church. Pardon? The body of Christ. That's right. Ephesians 5. And we want to be able to tie these passages together in such a way that we can easily show them to someone. This is what the church is. It's the body of saved people. It's not a building. They were added to that body of saved people. Now what added, or who added them to that body? The Lord did. What made them eligible to be added to that body?
Obedience.
Obedience. They were forgiven of their sins, like others in that body of saved people. Now I want you to note in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. What we want to note here is they continued. That is, we have single-mindedness. It's not just a simple matter of, well, I'm baptized and now my ticket is punched. I can go on my way and do whatever I want to do. No, no. Here is a change of life that takes place. Here we become a part of something. And I don't know, again, if it's within my ability to persuade people or not, but when you're baptized, it's not just simply for the forgiveness of your sins. It's in order that you might become a part of something. These were added to something. They became an essential element in something. As Randy has said, a part of the body of Christ. Now, as a part of something, that implies that you have unique responsibilities. There's some discipline. There's some obligation here. You've become a part of this body of believers. Now, James, let me ask you a question. Let's just suppose that you recognize this arm and hand as a part of your body. It has a function. But you discipline your body. You lift weights and all this kind of stuff to exercise to make your body work together. But let's just suppose that you put this in a sling. You don't move it. And you do your weights and your exercises, and but that stays immovable. It doesn't do anything to help the body. What's going to happen when you take it out of that sling? Are you going to be able to grab your 250 pounds and get a hold of it and make it work with the body?
No.
Why?
Because it's weak. It's untrained. It hasn't been exercised.
Do we see any connection with that and what we're talking about? Jesus prayed for the unity of those who are believers. Look in your Bible at John the 17th chapter. John the 17th chapter. In John the 17th chapter, this setting, I just got to say something about this. And John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and then the early part of chapter 17. When you think of those chapters, you think of Jesus gathered with the apostles in the upper room, observing the Passover and instituting the Lord's Supper, because that's who He's with. And in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus prays unto His Father. And He begins by praying that He might once again have the glory that He had in time past had with the Father, which indicates His pre-existence before He came to the earth. And then He begins to pray for the apostles in verse 8. For the words which Thou gavest Me, I've given unto them, and they receive them. Who, I have a hard time saying this grammatically correct. Who is or who are the them of this passage?
The men whom You have given Me out of the world, verse
6. And who would that be? The apostles. Yes. Now in verse 9, I pray for them. Who's the them there? Hard for you to see the quotation marks there. Yeah, the same thing. Now as you drop down further into verse 14, I have given them Thy word. Who's the them? The apostles, yes. And if you read it, verse 15, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them from the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Who's the them? Now watch out, I'm going to change gears on you. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Who's the they? The apostles. All right. Now verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Who's the them? The apostles. Now in verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 20, going to change gears again. Neither for these only do I pray, who are the these only? The apostles. But for them also that believe on Me through their word. Who's the them and who's the there? Alright. I want you to notice verse 20. We've got a changing of gears. He's praying for them that believe on Me through their word. That is, people who would believe the testimony of them, the apostles.
Us.
Yes. Now, what does He pray for them for? In verse 21. That they may all be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they all may be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me, and the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as We are one. All right? So here's some folks over here that were taught by the apostles, and they become Methodists. Here's some other folks over here, they are taught by the apostles, and they become Presbyterians. Here's some other folks over here, and they're taught by the apostles, and they became Baptists. Here's some folks over here, and they're taught by the apostles, and they became Catholics. Here's some folks over here, and they're taught by the apostles, and they became Mormons. Here's some folks over here, and they're taught by the apostles, and they became ad infinitum. You see where that goes. Somebody said, well, don't you know, preacher, we all believe that Jesus is the Christ and we all believe in God. So therefore, the prayer of Jesus that we all might be one is answered. What's wrong with that? What? What's wrong with that? Okay. All right. If the apostles taught you, and the apostles taught Randy, and the apostles taught Richard up here, and the apostles taught Katie, and they taught Jared back there, and then he prayed that all those who would hear the testimony of the apostles would be one, wouldn't you expect them to believe the same things? Wouldn't you accept them to practice, or expect them to practice the same things? Worship in the same way? Work doing the same things? But now when we say, well, you know, the prayer of Jesus is answered in that all believe in God and all believe in His Son, But those who believe those two elements from there on don't believe the same things. Do you see a problem with that? James?
Well, first of all, if you want to put extra passages on the board, Ephesians 4 tells you what the platform of unity is. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, so on and so forth. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2, verse 7 or 17, Paul said, I taught the same things everywhere in every church. So that same platform of unity was taught everywhere. The same church, the same means of salvation. That was all. The same thing was taught to everybody, everywhere they went. They didn't teach different doctrines where they went.
That's true. Now, I want to tie this, Bruce, if you'll hold that just a thought. I thought just a minute. I want to tie this back to Acts 2. When the Lord added them to this body of saved people, did they all become the same thing? Or did they become divided among the varied religious sects that existed at the time? Jonathan?
They didn't become the same thing. They already were the same thing.
All right.
Why they were added.
Well, that's right. Very good. Very good. They're a part of the same body. And we want to know that. Yes.
Where's the scripture about the branches and the trees?
John 15.
Yeah.
John 15. That's right. Now some say, well, that's authority for denominations to exist. No. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Need to find what the branches were. They were not denominational religions. He said, ye that is a man, if he abides not in the vine, he's cut off and cast into the fire, and they are burned. So he's not talking about groups of people, he's talking about individuals. Bruce and Don.
Also,
all right.
Also, John continues in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, that you know, if you don't have that fellow, that relationship, then you're out of fellowship together.
All right, that's true. Don?
If you don't have a unity of believers, then somebody's being disobedient.
Exactly right. Exactly right. James?
Your first point up there, it says the same gratitude to the church, not to the churches.
That's right. Did Jesus know how to say churches, you think?
Sure.
I think he probably did. Did he know the difference between the singular and the plural?
He used the same terminology in Matthew 6 and 18. Upon this rock I will build my church.
That's right. And all of these saved people were added to the same thing. Bruce?
Along with James is saying, the church is mentioned in Revelation, but it's not talking about many different churches. It's talking about one body.
I was talking about different local churches. Yes. Okay. All right. Well, I want us to see that. I think that will be helpful to us in our efforts to teach the lost. John Richardson, and then up here to Randy. Yeah. Well, now James brought that passage up. Where is it?
1 Corinthians 2:17.
Okay. We want to make a mental note of that. That's a powerful passage to remember. Now, Randy?
Well, I was just going to say that the reason there are so many denominations is because they're not following the apostles' teaching. If everybody followed the apostles' teaching and the apostles' teaching only, there wouldn't be any denominations.
No, there wouldn't be. Now again,
the teachings of men and false prophets, and Jesus said there'd be false prophets, and the apostles said there'd be false prophets.
Yeah.
But nobody wants to identify the false prophets and point them out and say, that's a false prophet. They just believe them.
Yeah. Well, there's truth to that. But again, I want us to see Acts 2 as the coming together, the fulfillment of prophecy. It's coming together in this one body, the church, the kingdom of Christ. Now, as we pursue our study, in verse 42, Once again, it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Perhaps it would be good for us to talk about that. They continued steadfastly. What's that mean? Firmly devoted to. You ever get on the freeway and drive behind somebody that hasn't set his cruise control, and all of a sudden he's like this, and then he's like this, and then he's like that, and then he's like this? Would you call that steadfast? Would you call a Christian who lives like this, and then lives like that, and then lives, or is that steadfastness? No. No. So what I want you to see is when they continue steadfastly, what does that tell us? They stayed the course. They were constant. They continued in these things. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, "Wherefore or therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding." What's that mean needs to happen to your accelerator as a Christian? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You got it down. That's right. You're moving just as much and fast as you can do. All right, in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, if we're not doing that, something's wrong. This idea of continuing steadfastly, you'll see that develop in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Peter is talking about what we are familiar with and call the Christian graces or virtues. Familiar with that? Remember? The Christian graces or virtues. And after he names a whole bunch of those, what does he then say about them? Yes, please.
2 Peter 1:8. If these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, if they're in you and are increasing or abound, then they make you not to be idle or unfruitful unto the knowledge of Christ. That's where we are. Now, what did they continue in? The gospel. Very well said, Bruce, because this text tells us they continued in the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. And we need to understand what that is that they continued in. They continued in the gospel. Now, again, we need to show somebody or be able to show somebody that simply because, no doubt, you're going to come upon somebody who's going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to follow the argument and be prepared to answer it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you ever have anybody tell you that the gospel is just the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and we have to believe that?
Yeah.
Had folks tell me that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which was preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul said, "I preached the gospel to you. I preached that Jesus lived among you. I preached that He died, and I preached that He was raised." Is that all there is to the gospel? So that's what these folks continued in, right? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. No, they continued in the gospel, but they continued in the teaching of the apostles. They continued to study and to learn the things that the apostles had to say to them. Now, how do we know, James? How do we know that the terms, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the word of God, and the faith all are speaking concerning the same embodiment of truth? How do we know that?
We know that by studying Acts 13, reading about verse 5.
Yes.
So those very same terms used to talk about the same body of teaching that... that same body of teaching that Elymas didn't want Sergius Paulus to hear.
That's right. Paul and Barnabas were teaching the Word of God. We know that Sergius Paulus was hearing the Word of God.
But Elas wanted to turn him aside from the faith. And then when Paul struck him blind, Sergius Paulus was impressed or astonished at the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. David?
In John 17, verse 8, when Jesus is praying for you and him, for them, he says, "For I have given unto them, the apostles, I have given unto them the words which thou hast gave us me." So we see the chain right there, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and they have believed thou didst send me.
Okay, so the teaching, the words that the apostles were teaching, Jesus said that would be what I gave to them. So here we've got the source of it. Now we know that he didn't give all of it, because in the text we learned that he said many other things I'd like to teach you, John chapter 16, verse 12, but you are not able to bear them now. But the Holy Spirit, when he has come upon you, he will guide you into all truth. All right, back to James.
There's also a common sense factor here. When you look at like 1st and 2nd Peter talking about false teachers, if as long as you believe Jesus is the Christ, you can believe whatever you want on any other way, there would be no such thing as a false teacher, there would be no such thing as false teaching. People tell me as long as you're not something like Catholic or Mormon, then you're a Christian and basically you're take a punch.
Yeah.
That didn't stop the apostles from teaching people.
That becomes very subjective, doesn't it?
That's extremely subjective.
Yeah, very so subjective.
There's, you know, Paul dealt with the issue of binding circumcision on people before they could become a Christian.
Yeah.
And the situation with Apollos and others where you didn't have people saying, "I'm Mormon" or "I'm Catholic," but there were things they believed that were wrong that had to be taught, even though they were very sincere and devout people by all accounts. There were things they still had to be taught for their knowledge to be complete, for them to understand the truth and to understand the nature of the one true church.
Isn't that true concerning these in Acts 2?
Sure.
They've come from varied backgrounds. We've got folks they're Jews, but they're from all over the world, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We're going to have more to say about that when we get down to about verse 44 through verse 46 and then on into third and fourth and fifth chapters. But for now, I want us to see that they continued in that which was given by the Lord through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit unto the apostles. They continued in fellowship. In fellowship. All right, so what does that mean? That means that these early disciples in Acts chapter 2 built them a place where they could go and have fellowship and play ping pong and have a good time together. Is that right?
No.
No. The word fellowship, that's first bell. The word fellowship, as you'll note, comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means partnership or to share with. It's translated with a number of words. It's translated with the word fellowship. It's also translated with our English word communion or participation. A host of words, but here's the root of it. This is what it means. It has to do with a sharing of something in common. Now, when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, what was it that they shared? All right, one more step. The salvation that comes through the gospel, the word of God. Remember, they're added to the church, that body of saved people. So what we learn is they now share in salvation, the blessings that are offered in Christ. Now, again, I want to underscore how this word is used in Scripture. Turn in your Bible, if you will, Miss Rachel, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And read for me verse 9, please. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9.
God is faithful, therefore you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord.
They were called into what?
Fellowship.
Into fellowship. Here's our word. They were called into a partnership. Well, what was that partnership or fellowship? How is it identified in that text? The fellowship of what? All right, through Jesus Christ. You now have fellowship with Christ. You now have fellowship with other folks who have fellowship with Christ. How then is the word fellowship or koinonia, let me hasten to say, and I'm careful about saying it because I've always cautioned about being always anything. How is the word koinonia or its derivatives always used in the New Testament? Is it ever used? That's right. Is it ever used to talk about let's get together and go out and play ping pong? Is it ever used let's get together and go have some pizza? Never, ever in the New Testament used in that way. And I would challenge you with the abilities that we have with computer programs and access to online material. You look up the word koinonia. Every time it's used in the New Testament, and then you go to that passage and read it. Read it in its context and see if the sharing, the joint participation, has to do with just getting together for fun, food, and frolic, just having a good time. Now, I stand firm on that, and I wouldn't ask you to do that if I hadn't already done it. That's right. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works. Well, no, you don't have joint participation with them. In other words, you don't do the thing that's wrong that they're doing. You don't participate in that. But rather even rebuke them. And the passage that you're looking for is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8 through verse 11. Bruce? Alright, that's true, and I haven't gone into what it is that we have fellowship with, but Richard has pointed out these are all spiritual things. Now we could give a list of them as we examine the text where the word is used, and we've done that in other studies, but for here we simply want to note they continued in fellowship. They had things in common, and that's how the word is used, and it has to do with the spiritual things that they shared in Christ. They participated, or rather they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Randy, what did they do? They took the Lord's Supper. Now, David, back over to you. We've done some mathematical stuff, and we found that what day did the day of Pentecost occur? Which would put it on what day?
Sunday.
Put it on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, when the Lord said, I will observe this, instituting the Lord's Supper with you and again in my kingdom, and now here we find they're continuing in the breaking of bread. What does that tell us about when in the kingdom they participated in this? On the first day of the week. Okay, so much more to say.